Romans chapter 12. Maybe you don't even need to open your Bible for this one. Maybe you've got it committed to memory. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Well, the great philosopher Batman once said, "It's not who I am underneath, it's what I do that defines me." Brings up a really interesting discussion. Am I more defined about by what I think about things, what I feel about things, what I intend to be, or am I more defined by what you can actually observe about my life, how I spend my time, the words that actually come out of my mouth? For example, is being a Christian mostly about what we believe, or is it mostly about how we act? The answer, I think we would agree, is that you can't really afford to give up either one. A person who tries to live a moral life but does not trust Jesus to take away their sins or reconcile them to God is, of course, not a Christian. They might just as well be Jewish or Muslim or a moral atheist. On the other hand, the person who claims to believe in Jesus and yet does nothing in terms of actually following him is lying to himself. The book of James says his faith is dead, and that faith can't save him. The Apostle Paul, also called Saul, previously an enemy of Christianity until Jesus appeared to him in his risen form and transformed his life into the greatest missionary of the first century, certainly, and possibly all of history. Paul wrote 13 out of our 27 books in the New Testament, 13 letters, in fact, that he wrote to different churches or different individuals to offer them guidance in how to live this new faith that they've adopted. Probably the most famous and richest of those 13 letters is his letter to the Christians in Rome, the book of Romans. As with many of his letters, the first part of the letter is all about what we believe. It's about understanding the truth about who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and what it means to put our faith in him. And then based on that truth, the second part of the letter then is about how we live as a result of that faith flowing out of what we believe. It always begins with the truth about what God has done for us. That's always got to be the foundation. But then we see what consequences that truth has for how we actually behave. Now, some preachers, like the famous Martin Lloyd-Jones, beginning of last century in London, will take, you know, like 6 years or something and preach all the way through Romans like one or two verses at a time. I thought about doing that, but I decided to compromise and we'll just go with 10 weeks on the second part of Romans, the last five chapters of the book of Romans. We're going to spend 10 weeks looking practically at the now what of Christian faith. And in the process, we're going to go back over and over and over again back to the first part, the first 11 chapters of Romans, to see what we believe in, the foundation that our lives are built on. But then we'll always, very frankly, ask the question, how should we then live? So our passage today is probably one of the best known in Romans, if not in the New Testament. It's worth going over more than once. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Just two verses, but this really marks the transition from the theological side of Romans, the what we believe of Romans, to the practical side, the now what, how do we live side of Romans. Because of what we believe, because of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Offer yourself as a gift to God your Savior, but a holy and pleasing gift. And verse 2 suggests that that's going to take some transformation. There are going to be some changes that are necessary. If we're to be a good and pleasing gift to God, our lives can't continue on as they were before we knew him. So here it is in one breath, the message of Romans 12, 1 to 2, be changed into a gift that is pleasing to your Savior. That's what Paul is calling his brothers in Rome to do. And wrapped up in that calling are a lot of assumptions that we need to consider. And we're going to ask four questions about that calling to clarify what Paul's talking about. The first question is, do I even want to please my Savior? I mean, what he's telling us to do is pretty extreme. I mean, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. You get a picture of a maiden in a volcano or something like that. But to be honest, what he's asking is that extreme. And so we need to double check whether we're really on board with this. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Why? Why should I? Why should I care? Do I even want to please him? And it's important you'll note that this is not how the book of Romans starts. He doesn't say, you know, dear Romans, offer yourselves as living sacrifices to God. Sincerely, Paul. This is chapter 12. And chapter 12 begins, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Before he even tells them what he's urging them to do, he prepares them and tells them why he's urging them to do it. Therefore, wherefore, as Dave Dudenhofer would say, what's the therefore, therefore? I got that secondhand. I don't actually know that Dave Dudenhofer said that at all. It could be an apocryphal story. What's the therefore, therefore? Therefore, in view of God's mercy, what mercy? Well, the mercy that all of chapters 1 through 11 are about. What we're called to makes sense only if we believe what God has done for us. So let's go back to the beginning. In Romans chapter 1, Paul does begin at the beginning. He starts with how human beings were created, part of this creation that displays the glory of God, and yet we deny and dishonor God by serving created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Now, does anybody doubt that? Does anybody want to really make a case that human beings tend to be more concerned about pleasing God than they are about the created world? We tend to be caught up in the world around us, and consequently we enmesh ourselves in sinful lifestyles with anger and lust and arrogance and envy and greed. And Romans 2 and 3 goes on to explain how even people who are instructed by God's law, gives the Jews as an example, even people who are instructed by God's law don't actually live up to God's law. They know what they should do, but they don't do it. So everybody's in the same boat. Everybody is guilty of sin against God, falling under the judgment of God. Do you lose your temper? Do you say things that are maybe misleading? Do you talk badly about others? Do you covet what other people have and complain about what you have? And we probably say, well, yeah, of course. I mean, I'm human. And that's exactly it. But Romans says you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. In fact, there's nobody, Romans 3 says, who can justify themselves based on their obedience to God's law. Nobody does it. We've all sinned. We've all done what's wrong. And our usual argument, well, hey, nobody's perfect. That doesn't stand up in the face of a perfect, holy God. God, nobody's perfect, God says, really. He can't lower himself to our level of sin. He can't lower himself and make himself imperfect just so that we don't have to deal with the evil in our hearts. He is the one who gives life and death. He is the one that we have to give an account to. And he is perfectly holy. And there's absolutely no reason he is not justified in condemning us. And we say, well, yeah, that's just hypothetical, though. That's just theoretical. He wouldn't actually do that. For billions of people, that will be their fate. Please don't think this is just theoretical. For billions of people, they will be condemned because of their sin against God. Somebody once asked Jesus whether only a few people would be saved, and he answered, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. You know, any hopes that we're just going to slide into the kingdom of God because, hey, compared with most, we're doing pretty well, that's just not going to hold water in the face of God. But even though we had turned against him, even though we were God's enemies, even though our sin and rebellion by rights deserved his condemnation, God didn't want us to be condemned. He didn't want us to die. And so chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 come back and tell how God created a way for us to be right before him that does not come from keeping his law. Seeing how helpless we were and hopeless, he sent his own son down into the world so that he would die as the sacrifice that would take away our sins, to turn aside the judgment of God and to make peace with him. Even though we've earned death by our sinful behavior, through what Jesus did on the cross, by pouring out his own blood, he gave us eternal life. He created this opportunity for us to work up to it and earn eternal life just as a free gift. He gave it to us by his own blood when we put our faith in him. This is the mercy of God. He couldn't change his nature. He could not make himself less holy just to accommodate our imperfections. And so to live up to his own justice, his son stood in our place and took our guilt on himself and bore the punishment that we deserved so that he could show us mercy instead of condemnation. Therefore, in view of this mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Because he loved you and gave so much in order to save you from yourself, give yourself as a gift to please your Savior. Do I want to please my Savior? I suppose the first question is he my Savior? You know, Paul's exhortation to offer yourselves as living sacrifices is addressed to Christians, to followers of Jesus, not to people that just happen to grow up in a Christian home, but those that have made an intentional choice to put their faith in what Christ has done for us to make peace with God, to reconcile us to him. If he's not my Savior, then no, I probably don't want to please him. I probably don't really care too much. It's got to start with what he's done for us and our choice humbly to accept what he's done for us. When what Jesus has done for me sinks in, not just like I mentally understand what happened, but that it's reached the level of my heart, that spiritually and personally I've apprehended this, I have accepted it, then inevitably I come to love him. Inevitably, I will love him for everything that he's done, for the love that he's poured into me. I delight in his delight. I grieve over his displeasure. Nobody has to tell me you should go please God. I want to please God. Okay, so what if I know I've put my faith in Christ, okay, I believe in what he's done for me, I've accepted him, but I just don't feel that way. I just don't feel that longing to love him or to please him. What then? Everybody who comes to Christ is in the process of heart change. Okay, they're being transformed in the way they feel, the way they think, the way they act. And as long as this life lasts, we're going to ebb and flow. We're going to struggle. We're going to be inconsistent in our desire for God. Now, if we really have no desire to please God, and we never have experienced that desire to please God, then we might need to go back seriously and honestly back to the beginning and say, have I even ever received what he's done for me? Have I ever actually put my faith in that? Now, what I'm talking about here is not just the natural, logical outworkings of considering certain truths. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit doing his work in you, changing your heart to give you that desire to please him. But let's say, you say, yeah, I know what you mean. I have felt that desire to please him. I know what it is to love him. I'm just kind of in a dry period right now. Well, then you admit that you're still a work in progress. You need the Holy Spirit also to keep working to change your heart and to restore unto you the joy of his salvation. And you may be distracted by just day-to-day stuff. Go back and fill your mind with the things of salvation. Go back and spend time meditating on the perfections of God. Spend time honestly, bluntly, and specifically confessing your sin to God and acknowledging what he saved you from. Read the crucifixion story again. See your Savior on the cross. Acknowledge the assurance that though your sins were like scarlet, he's washed them white as snow, and now nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Soak your heart in these things until the Holy Spirit can break through the barriers of your heart and speak these things to your soul to a point that it changes you. Okay, so what if I do want to please God? Second question is, can I assume that I'm already pleasing to my Savior? I mean, doesn't he accept me just as I am? A slightly different question is, can we assume that God is automatically pleased with everybody? Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Does that mean God is not pleased with some people? Yes. Even though in a true sense, we can say God loves everyone, which is true. It's not equivalent to saying God is pleased with everyone. I don't believe my son could ever do anything to make me stop loving him. But if he reaches young adulthood and he curses me to my face and disowns me and walks out of the house and goes off to live a life of dissipation and kind of awful living, I'm probably not going to be real pleased with him. I'm going to be real honest about that one. And God is not altogether dissimilar. And so we ask, how then do we become pleasing to God? Do I just start doing good things? Actually, no. At least that's not the first step that we need to take. Jesus tells this story about the prodigal son who, he's taken his father's money and he runs off and he blows it all. And in the story, before the son ever did anything good for his father, before he ever did anything even worth being proud of, it's not like he went off and he started a business and he was successful, or he started a charity, or he did anything that was praiseworthy. He was poor. He was penniless and starving and dirty, sitting in a pig pen. And he wanders back to his father and admits his sin, and the moment his father sees him coming, he runs and wraps his arm around him. It wasn't any admirable thing that the son did that pleased the father. It was just that the son came back to the father. And in the first crucial step that all of us need to take, that every human being needs to take, is to be reconciled to God, is to have that peace made with God, to return to him. It's not to start doing good things. It's to restore that relationship. And the cleansing blood of Jesus is sufficient to take away every sin that we've done, every evil thing that stands between us and him, so that when he looks at us, we are holy and pure. So that in a fundamental sense, no matter how much I fail, God is pleased with me just because of what Christ has done for me. Just because I've come back to him and I've been justified by Christ. That's what it means that God accepts us as we are, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That the cleansing power of Christ has changed us, has made us holy when we received him by faith. So when you're frustrated with your failures, when you're just feeling down because you feel like your faith is so stagnant, and how could God ever love somebody who is so imperfect? Like, maybe God loves me, but there's no way that God likes me. How could he like somebody that was such a failure? He is pleased with you. He's pleased with the you that you can't see. He's pleased with the you that's been washed clean in the blood of Christ and has been made holy by faith. So then, okay, if we're already pleasing to the Father, what's all this about needing to change or transformation? Why worry about doing anything? Because there's also truth in saying that what is pleasing to God is his will. That verse 2 says, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now we have assurance that we're pleasing to God, that he rejoices in us, just as we have been made by the work of Christ. But when the New Testament talks about what pleases to God, usually it's talking about things that we do that please God. It's talking about behavior according to his will that pleases him. Have you ever tried shopping for a present for somebody that you don't really know? It's kind of a pain because you're thinking, what am I going to get this person? I know nothing about them. I don't know what they like. I could buy them clothes, but I don't know what they would wear. I could buy them food, but I don't know what they like, whether they like sweets or salt, or, you know, whether they'd take a bottle of wine or something. Maybe they don't drink at all. And if it's like somebody that, you know, it's just kind of an obligatory gift, you're like, okay, I guess I have to give them something, then maybe you don't care too much about whether they are really excited about it or not. You just take a shot in the dark, and, you know, if they like it, fantastic. If not, oh well. But what if it's somebody that you really want to please, like that person that you're taking on a first date, or the parents of the person that you're trying to date, and you really want these people to be pleased with you? You care about what they desire. Then you put some work into finding out what they like, right? You ask their friends, you do some research. If we're not just trying to keep God off our case, if we're not just trying to clear our conscience and say, all right, God, look, I gave you something, you ought to be happy with that, but we actually desire for God to be pleased. We want him to be delighted in us because we delight in his delight. Then we need to know what he desires. We need to know what his will is. And so the third question, if I'm to offer this sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to him, do I even know what is pleasing to my Savior? I might quickly assume, well, of course I know. After all, he thinks just like I do. Husbands, have you ever done this with your wives? Just like, I'm just going to assume that she likes whatever I like, so, I mean, especially when you're like newly married, you're just like, we're soulmates. We're just like one mind. So honey, happy birthday. I got you a set of socket wrenches. I knew you'd love it because I love it, and we're like just one heart beating together. God have mercy on newly married husbands. Many people assume that they know what God is like, that they know what God desires, just instinctively, especially if they grew up in church. In contrast, verse 2 poses two different possibilities that a human mind can take, even a Christian mind, and only one of them leads to knowing what God's will is. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Like it or not, your mind will either be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, according to his word, or you will be conformed to the pattern of this world. We talked about this under Psalm 119 a couple weeks ago. We are surrounded by an environment that knows little about God. And to make matters worse, we are born with a mind that is just naturally selfish. We're just naturally sinful and hostile to God. We say, no, I'm not hostile to God. Okay. Maybe you have the intention of pleasing God, but your mind is naturally drawn to things that God doesn't like. So by default, even if we intend to do the right thing and do what is pleasing to God, our minds will be guided by the influences of the world instead. The world says, believe in yourself. Be whatever you want to be. Don't let anything stand in the way of your dreams. You owe it to yourself. And we think, yeah, I do owe it to myself, don't I? All right, I'll follow my dreams. I'll be whatever I want to be, which is how we end up with people saying things like, I think God just wants me to be happy. Which is another way of saying God wants me to do whatever I want to do. Yes, people actually say this. I don't know if you've heard it. And if we were raised by parents who sincerely love God, maybe we've got a head start on this one. Okay, we've actually been raised to hear the sort of things that God loves, and yet our minds are still merely human, and we're still being influenced by the world around us. And so what we need is spiritual formation. We need for our thinking and our feeling to be reshaped by the Spirit of God according to his word before we can even grasp what he desires, what his will is. Now, assuming that we've moved past that place where we don't really care whether we please him or not, and assuming we've moved past that place where we just assume that we instinctively know what God wants and what he's thinking all the time, we're going to reach those times where we say, okay, what does God really want me to do in this situation? What is his will for me here? And those are important questions to ask. Sometimes we kind of go through some spiritual gymnastics to try to get God to show us what he wants. Like we do the Gideon thing. We lay a fleece. We set up some test for God to give us this supernatural sign to show us what he wants. Like, God, if you want me to talk to my neighbor about the gospel, I want you to make a butterfly land on my arm. Right there. Go. No, God doesn't want me to talk to my neighbor about the gospel. Turns out, most of the time, you can know what God's will is based on what God has already revealed to you. Now, I'm not saying that there's like a proof text somewhere, like a single verse of scripture that you can just copy and paste into your life that will tell you exactly what you're supposed to do. But I mean that we can learn a great deal about God's character, what he loves, what he hates, what he places importance on, based on what he's already told us. And that means that if we're serious about wanting to please God, we're going to need to be students of his word. Not just that we read it one time, or that we've heard other people tell us about his word, but because his word is the inspired revelation of God to us to tell us about himself and about his will for us, we search the scriptures regularly, desiring to be changed by them. We meditate on them so that our mind is renewed in the likeness of our Creator. We're being changed to be like him. And not just hearing the word and so deceiving yourselves, but doing what it says. If you practice just, you know, reading scripture and then you also practice not doing what it says, your mind's not being renewed. You're just teaching yourself how to ignore what God has to say. What we're striving for is not only knowledge, but spiritual discernment, wisdom. Not just reading, but obeying. Not just talking to God or talking about God, but listening to God, to be guided by his Holy Spirit. We practice spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting. I know, not a super popular thing in the modern church, But prayer and fasting is this ancient practice that we've been doing for centuries. Service. Confession. You know, letting the Holy Spirit slow us down in the middle of our busyness long enough to show us and point out our false thinking. Long enough to confront us with His conviction. Long enough to change our hearts and our desires. And then, not all at once, but by degrees, as your mind is being renewed, you will learn to recognize what God's will is. This is our goal as disciples of Jesus, to be transformed into His likeness, having the mind of Christ. All right, so let's say we're on board. Okay, we're saved by His mercy. We love Him. We desire to please Him. We recognize that we're going to need to undergo this lifelong process of transformation so we know what His will is and can actually do it. What can we expect our Savior to actually ask of us? Well, in a word, everything. The word sacrifice comes from a word that means to kill or slaughter an animal. And the sacrifice that He's asking you to lay up on the altar is yourself. Paradoxically, He wants you to offer a living sacrifice. So, I'm supposed to slaughter this animal and offer it up to God alive. What is this? What is this sacrifice that's died and yet lives? And that's exactly the kind of offering God is looking for. He's looking for sacrifices who have been crucified with Christ, who have died to themselves, who no longer live, and yet Christ lives in them, whose bodies are dead because of sin, but whose spirits are alive because of the mercy of God. That no part of your life is your own. You are dead, and yet every part of your life is richer and is more alive because of the life of the Holy Spirit living in you. This is what it means to be a living sacrifice, to be more alive than you were before you had died to yourself. And this includes all of you, inside and out. Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. You know, a lot of people in the first century, they thought that the body wasn't that important to religion. A lot of people throughout the centuries have picked that up. You know, religion's supposed to be about the internal stuff, right? Your body has little to do with it. That's clearly not what the Bible is saying. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, honor God with your body. It belongs to Him. He's bought it. He's paid for it with the blood of Christ. That means that the work that you do in the body throughout the week, Monday through Friday, or Monday through Saturday, or Monday through Sunday, the work that you do in the body matters to Him. It means that your leisure time, how you spend your time, what you do with your body matters to Him. It means your sexuality matters to Him. If you offer your body as a living sacrifice, that means everything that you do with your body belongs to God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Not just the things that feel spiritual, like praying and singing and reading your Bible, but all of your conduct and all of your relationships is a holy offering to God. And so we are seeking to understand what God's will is for every single part of my life, for His pleasure. But, lest we slide back into thinking that it's just about outward behavior, verse 1 concludes this: offering your body to God is your spiritual act of worship. Now, what does that mean? It means that it's different from the old Jewish system where you had to go up to the temple, like this physical building temple, and you had to bring a physical animal, and you physically had to kill the animal. Okay, that was the material way of worship in the old temple system. By contrast, we no longer have to be at a physical temple. All of our actions can be an offering to God wherever we are, because the sacrifice begins at the heart level. It begins at a spiritual level. It's not only doing the right thing, but it's coming to God and bowing in worship and surrender and adoration on the heart level. Whether you're at work or at home or wherever you are, you don't have to physically be bowing in order for your heart to be worshiping. Jesus said, the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. In chapter 14, we're going to reach this passage that says, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And that's it. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. And we're going to see this more and more in practical ways over the next 9 weeks. We didn't start out pleasing to God, but by His mercy, He washed us clean by the blood of His Son. And now as we surrender our lives to His word and to His work, we're being daily transformed by His Spirit to know and become everything that He desires. If you are willing, if in view of God's mercy you desire to please Him, allow yourself to be changed into a gift that pleases your Savior. Holy Spirit, we sometimes have calloused hearts. We sometimes have walls up in our hearts. And I'm so thankful that You're able to break through those walls. Change us. Make us alive in all the places that our hearts are deadened by sin, by selfishness, by distractions. Bring us to life in a way that we never knew we could be. Father God, receive that living sacrifice that You've asked of us. Would You be pleased with what You see as, even as we fail, even as we fall short, would You be pleased with what we offer? And Lord Jesus, thank You for transforming us. Thank You for taking away our sin, washing us clean even at the cost of Your own blood. Lord, be exalted in us. Amen.